This age will end not with a whimper, but with a bang. The world will not simply wither away. Time will not gradually slink off and slowly disappear from view. It will end with an exclamation point. The apostles of Christ grasped the truth that not only is the past prologue to the rest, but also that the events of this age in which we live are focused sharply on the climactic moment when Christ himself shall appear from heaven. The groaning and travailing of creation, of which Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, is that longing for the final redemption of creation and the restoration of creation to its condition of pristine beauty and bliss. For thousands of years since Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, the world has been racked by upheavals, both small and large. Since the days of the great flood, natural calamities, some of them truly catastrophic, have pockmarked the march of the ages. They are the sure reminder that sin has slashed across the whole face of the world and left deep scars that no amount of time can ever erase. In a similar fashion, wars have transversed the globe. Whether motivated by greed for plunder, by national defense, or by open lust for dominion over others. To achieve such objectives, rivers of blood have etched lines of struggle across thousands of battlefields, and mixed with ocean waters, where titanic naval conflicts have sent thousands of sailors to watery graves. All of such upheavals have been conducting this world toward its final day, when all that is will vanish in a flash of divinely ordained fire. The message of the apostle is clear in this chapter we have read today. Those who know Christ, those who trust in Him as Lord and Savior, know that nothing of what they see around them will endure. While they understand their responsibility to care for that which God has placed in their care, they know that the world in which they now live is transitory. Labor as they can to preserve the environment in which they live, they know that it is all going to be reduced to ashes. Peter's argument contains an appeal to remember what has happened before in the world, warning the believers in Christ that there will be those who will dismiss the promise of Christ's return. He directs their attention to what happened in the days of Noah. That preacher of righteousness was directed by the Lord to prepare an ark, an ocean-going vessel, unlike anything that had ever been built. And the purpose of that vessel was single. It was to save Noah and his family from the worldwide catastrophe of the great flood, and to preserve elements of the animal creation as well. As surely as the world of that time was moving inexorably toward that day when the windows of heaven would be opened and the fountains of the great deep broken up, and in the language of Peter, the world that then was would be overflowed with water. As surely as the world was moving toward that day, so surely, Peter is saying, the world in which we now live is moving toward its final cataclysm. And as surely as the flood came, so surely will the fire. And that day of final cataclysm is an event that will make the South Asian tsunami and the devastation of Hurricane Katrina look like minor irritations by comparison. There is no emergency management agency ever devised that will be able to repair the damage from God's final visitation of judgment on the world. The point that the inspired apostle was making is clear. Let the people of God always remember that they are on a journey, a pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world to the celestial city. The city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city that awaits the Lord's people. The new heavens and the new earth of which Peter speaks, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is, let not the people of God become enamored of the pleasures or the trappings of this world. Let them instead focus their energy on the development of spiritual graces. And in particular, let them seek that holiness of life that is the sure sign of a real work of regeneration in the soul. We live in a time when people who profess that they are Christians give no indication at all of any work of holiness in their lives. In this chapter, there is an appeal to remember the past. And that remembrance is designed to keep the Lord's people in mind of that to which the past is witness, namely the coming of the end of the age. We are not to draw the conclusion that things have always been this way, nor that they will always be this way. There is a day appointed when this age will end. There is a day appointed when the ungodly of this world will be plunged into everlasting destruction. So let the people of God ponder the lesson in this chapter of history and destiny. This chapter carries a sobering warning against that willful ignorance that is the mark of total depravity. You ever wonder when you speak to someone about the truth why that person totally dismisses what you say, will not listen to it, will not entertain it? Peter speaks about this willful ignorance in this chapter. It is a mark of the depraved soul. It is something to which we were all heir when we were conceived and born into this world. You don't have to be an evolutionary scientist to be included in the reference of this chapter. You don't have to be among those who deny the fact of the great worldwide flood to fall under the condemnation of this chapter. All you have to do is to reject the truth. The truth that you've been taught. The truth that you know. And to cast your course in this world on the basis of the lies that the world propounds. Your willful ignorance of the Word of God and your defiant refusal to submit to its commands to your soul will mark you for destruction as surely as those who ridiculed Noah were doomed to be drowned in the flood. This chapter warns you that the day of the Lord is going to come. And that it will come to many without any warning. That is, when the day of the Lord comes, many people in the world will not be aware of any kind of build-up to it. They will not think that anything is different about their normal routine of life. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in speaking about Noah's day, they will go on about their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that judgment comes and takes them all away. They won't even know what hit them. Is that kind of destiny to what the one to which your life is now leading you? Will you be among those to whom the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, finding you completely unaware and unprepared? But if you're a believer in Christ, is it possible that the day of the Lord will find you having wasted your time and your opportunities to serve the Lord here? Will it find you looking for ways in which you can cozy up to the corrupt system in which you have spent your days in this world? Can you say today that you desire the coming of that great day of which Peter speaks, in which God is going to rain down fire? Are you looking past the things which you can see now to the new heavens and the new earth? Then Peter is saying, remain steadfast. Be faithful to the one who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There is a way to be ready for the coming of the day of the Lord. And you remain steadfast by pondering the four major ideas that are set forth in this chapter. Let us observe them. First, the revelation of the Lord's truth. This chapter speaks about the Scriptures. We find references to God's written revelation in the first two verses of the chapter, and we find again those references in verses 15 and 16. And we notice very significantly that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies himself and the other apostles of the Lord and Savior as being on the same level with the prophets of the Old Testament. You notice that in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, mindful of those words, and that ye may be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the holy prophets from the Old Testament and the apostles of the Lord and Savior in the New Testament, their words are both to be taken equally as authoritative and infallible. Notice in verses 15 and 16 that Peter identifies the writings of Paul with the other scriptures. This is one of the most important references in the New Testament internally to the inspiration of the New Testament. Because we read in verse 15 that our beloved brother Paul, and here Peter identifies it, also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. How did he get that wisdom? He got it as Peter got it, from the Holy Spirit. And notice that then he gives a summary of Paul's epistles, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And notice the great danger here. He called Paul's writings scripture. That's not the great danger. But he called them scripture. That is, he put Paul's epistles on the same level with the other scriptures. What did he mean by that? The scriptures of the Old Testament. And those scriptures of the New Testament that were already in existence, the gospel accounts and so on. He put those on the same level. They were all scripture. Now, when Peter has said that, we have to remember that it was earlier in this same epistle that Peter gave the famous exposition of the way in which all scripture came to be written. You find that in chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, when you take that reference and you put it alongside the reference in chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, what is Peter saying? He is saying that he and Paul and all the other New Testament writers were in that class of those who were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, the ideas of which Peter is writing here, the ideas of which Paul wrote in his epistles, those were not innovations. These things were not the result of their own private opinions or the product of their own imaginations. They were the result, and I want to emphasize it, both in conception and in execution of the moving of the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Ghost is the one who gave the idea, and the Holy Ghost is the one who gave the words with which to express the idea. That is the orthodox doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm here to tell you today, without any fear of being contradicted, that every other religious book in the history of the world is a fraud when you place it alongside the Bible. No other book has the character in its origination of the Scriptures. No other book has upon its pages the stamp of God's breath or the infallible record of divine utterances. We will never have our minds stirred up, as Peter said in the opening verse of this chapter, until we come to grips with the reality of the Lord's Word. And we remember that which Peter was stressing toward the end of chapter 1 of this epistle, that which the Holy Ghost has revealed in the Scriptures transcends, goes beyond even your own experience. Where your experience and your judgment contradict the Word of God, depart from the Word of God, we receive the Scripture as being above that experience. How did Peter illustrate it? He said he was in the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard, as surely as you hear me now, he heard with his own ear the voice that came from heaven. And what did that voice say? "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He said, we heard that voice. There was no doubt in his mind. That was a vivid experience. He never forgot it. But what did he say? In the Scriptures, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is, Peter is saying, I'm not going to depend on my experience because my experience may lead me astray. I'm going to depend on the Scriptures. So it is important, Peter is saying, that we submit all our experiences to the judgment of Holy Scripture. Now, I think that leaves a lot of what passes for evangelicalism today out in the cold. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I was going down the road and God told me to do this or God told me to do that. Even when what they're saying is a clear departure from the Holy Scriptures. Are you looking for truth? Peter was asking. You will not find it. You will not find it in any other place than the Scriptures. And what was the warning of which I spoke? The danger in verse 16. There are people who in their ignorance, they take the Scriptures and they wrest them. And that's a word that conveys the idea of twisting, forcing, into a form that you want. They wrest them through their own willfulness to make them say something they want to hear and fit themselves thereby for destruction. Notice what he said. They wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. That is, you can have this book in your hands and you can bring your own ideas to this book and you can say, well, I don't agree with what that seems to say. I have my own opinion of that and I will just work this around to make it say what I want it to say. And Peter is saying, if you do that, you are witnessing to your own destruction. Here is the revelation of the Lord's truth. And on the foundation of the Scriptures, as the revelation of the Lord's truth, Peter went on to the second major exposition of the chapter. The recollection of the world's past. Now Peter undertakes here a review of the world's history. The world's true history. And he does that to guard against the philosophy that is called uniformitarianism. That's a big word. It simply means nothing has changed or will change. That the processes that are in existence now have always been in existence. And they will always be in existence. It is a philosophy that denies the scriptural truth of catastrophism. That is, that the world's history has been marked by huge upheavals. The inspired apostle said in this chapter, there's going to come a time, and he identifies that time as being in the last days. And we know from the New Testament that the apostles regarded the last days as being even the days in which they were living. The last days, that whole period from the ascension of Christ into the coming of Christ. In the last days, there was going to come a time when scoffers would call forth to mock the idea that Christ was going to come a second time to bring the age to its close. They would laugh at that, Peter was saying. They would mock it. They would scoff at it. Oh, you surely can't believe that. That pie in the sky, by and by stuff. You can't believe that. They would argue that the only way you could interpret the past is by looking at the present, and that was the only way you could predict the future. Now, these scoffers have always been around, but in the wake of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in the 19th century, they became much more numerous. And sadly, evangelicals even fell under their spell. And they ridiculed the idea that there had ever been anything like the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And instead of taking the emerging fossil record as evidence of the flood, which it is, they used it as evidence that there had never been any such thing. And they said, as surely as there had never been any such thing as the flood, so surely there would never be any final judgment. And notice that it was their willing ignorance of the plain truth that doomed them to the wrong conclusions and ultimately to their own destruction. And on this willful ignorance, commentators have been divided, but really in their division, they all agree on the same thing, that the key thing here is the willful part. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And whether it displayed an unwillingness to hear what the truth was, or whether it displayed, as some think, a willfulness in having heard the truth to reject it, the willful part is the key. Here is depravity on display. We read elsewhere in the scriptures about this willfulness. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Notice that they did not like to have God in their knowledge. They wanted to have God, any thought of God, away from their knowledge, away from their thinking, so that they could engage in sodomy, so that they could engage in other perverted practices without any thought that they might be called to account. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here the context is the coming of the son of perdition, the wicked one. We read in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, notice this, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, again paralleling Romans 1, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What was the testimony of them? They did not receive the love of the truth. When the truth was presented, they said, "No, get that away. I don't want to hear that." That probably reminds you of people that you've met in your own life. You begin to speak of the truth, and immediately you say, "No, let's not talk about religion." You know, when people say they have two rules, they don't talk about religion or about politics, it usually means they want a life that's devoid of any relation to the truth. But what are they ignorant? By their own stubborn choice. Peter said they're ignorant of the true history of the world. They're ignorant of what really happened. They don't want to know it. They're ignorant of the truth, first of all, that God did create all things by the word of His power. They're ignorant of the truth that God then judged the creatures He had made through the devastation of the great flood. You notice that in verse 5, this is what they are ignorant of, that the heavens were of old by the word of God. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, that suggests to us that the earth, as it was initially composed, was a body that had both land and water. And then in verse 6, that water held in reservoirs underneath the surface of the earth was released and overflowed the surface of the earth with water. And so the world that then was perished. And if I had the time, we could go down that, but to explore the idea that the world that then was has disappeared from view. We don't even know what it looked like. There's no way to tell. There are some hints in the fossil record of the destruction of that world, but there's no way for us to tell what the world looked like before the flood. It did not look like the world today. We know that. The world that then was perished. It disappeared. When Noah and his family stepped out of the ark on the slopes of Mount Ararat, they encountered a world that was new. And they encountered new heavens as well. The old way was gone. This was what they were ignorant of. They are ignorant of the truth that the world that has existed since the flood is also under sentence of judgment. Listen. Listen, Peter was saying. Don't ignore the past. I love every exhortation like that, as you know, because I think it's important that we know history. It's important that we know what has happened before. Don't ignore the past. Don't despise those lessons of history. For when you know the truth of the great flood, what do you understand the reality of the gospel? You see, in the willful ignorance of the flood, they were also dismissing the gospel story because not everybody was destroyed in the flood. God provided the way of salvation. He provided the ark. And those who trusted in God's word, what did they do? They went into the ark. They took their shelter in the ark. They were, and the ark was a picture there of Christ. They were resting in Him. That ark that had its joints all daubed with pitch. Speaking again of the blood of Christ that sealed out every element of the wrath of God. Only by going into that ark could they be delivered from that great wrath. Those who heard the word of God, those who availed themselves of the divinely appointed remedy, survived the judgment of God upon the world. And those people are aware that the great flood spoke of a judgment that is yet to come. And it is to that exposition that Peter proceeds next. The third thing we find in the chapter, the realization of the Lord's purpose. The Lord has set a purpose from the beginning of the world. And what is that purpose? It is the deliverance of every one of His people from the wrath that is to come. The Lord's people don't have to fear the coming of the day of the Lord. They don't have to fear that fire. Now, it may seem to the Lord's people like a long time that the execution of the Lord's purpose of judgment is delayed, and that it should be poured out on the world now, for certainly the world deserves that judgment. But what do we read in 2 Peter 3? The Lord has His people in view. He has a purpose to save His people, and He is not willing that any of His people should perish. And I believe that that is the only way we can understand verse 9. Verse 9 is not teaching universal redemption. The Lord is long-suffering to who? To usward! Who is represented there? They are His people. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, to those who have already believed on Christ, to those who have yet to believe on Christ, who are still living in the world. The Lord is long-suffering to them. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the purpose of God. If I didn't believe that that was the purpose of God, I would quit preaching. God is going to do it. And that is why the judgment has not yet come upon the world. That is why. Because God is still in the work of saving His people, of delivering them from the wrath to come. God is not bound by our conceptions of time. We may interpret what seems to be a long delay as the Lord's inability to bring to pass His judgment. But let us not be ignorant, Peter is saying. The Lord is above time. He views a day as He does 1,000 years. They are the same in Him, in His economy. But let us understand that the Lord will bring His purpose to pass. And it is the realization of that purpose and its certain accomplishment that should lead us directly to the fourth thing that we find here, the recognition of the world's future. There is no doubt, Peter is saying, about what will happen to the world. It will be destroyed. Now, I know there are people who say, well, I can't envision that. I can't understand that. And there were skeptics in the early days who would say, I couldn't understand that. But the language of verse 10 speaks of something that is worldwide and that will be so powerful that it will not leave behind anything that we can recognize. And I say to you, as surely as there was very little resemblance between the world that Noah saw before the flood and the world that he saw after the flood, to an even greater extent, there will be no resemblance between the world that is now and the new heavens and the new earth. Everything about this world will be destroyed. That's the reality. You read of that in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Look at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What is Isaiah saying? The same thing that Peter is saying. The world is going to be destroyed. You dare not pretend that the philosophy of this world will be proved true. The world's future is destruction. And Peter urges us to take to heart that future. Because he said, if the world's going to be dissolved, if it's going to be destroyed, if there's going to be something totally different in its place, how should the Lord's people then behave in this world? They should be marked by holy and godly living. They should be marked as those who are not enmeshed with this world. They should be looking for those new heavens and new earth, that which is indeed the paradise of God. Several times in this chapter, he addresses his readers as beloved. Notice in verse 14 the exhortation, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. The Lord's people are marked by diligence. They are marked by that attention to their own lives and their fellowship with Christ, that they may be found in that day in peace, without spot, and blameless. They should be desirous to be found in that day as those who have grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter warns the people of God not to be led away with the error of the wicked. And he has expounded that error, so we know what it is: to deny that the judgment is going to come to pass. To say everything is just going on as it always has. Peter is saying in this chapter, the world's history is the guarantee that the world's destiny will come to pass. So let us who know Christ live as those who know that He is coming again. And let those who do not know Christ take to heart the warning, and without any further delay, trust in Him. In the language of Noah and the flood, get into the ark. Rest in Christ. Depend not on your own works and your own activities. Whatever they are, however noble they may appear to others to be, the only remedy by which to escape the wrath to come is to get into the ark, to trust in Christ. In the ark, you're safe, and you will not need to fear the fire. May the Lord then give you grace to get into the ark.